Talked about the main problem in churches was attitude, and I talked about the fact that all our attitudes need to be constantly changing. If we ever get to the point where we think we've got a perfect attitude, then that means we don't need God anymore because we're just as perfect as He is. So I talked about this for some time. This chart you see on the screen, what is the main problem you and I face as church members? And the answer, attitude. Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And the word used for mind is attitude. Not the attitude of others, but yours. I pointed out last Wednesday night, if each one of us, certainly including myself, perhaps more so than others, would be aware that our attitude needs a constant adjustment and that the Word of God is what's going to show us where it needs to be adjusted and where we need to change, then the whole church would be a whole lot better off and we'd be a whole lot better off. Then I went to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, and I talked about the importance of having the proper attitude toward the church. In 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15, Paul writes directly to a young man that he had led to the Lord named Timothy. Paul called himself his father in the faith. He said, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, but if I tarry long. Now, if you leave out after the comma, after thee, and long, just drop that section out. Here's why he wrote it. These things write I unto thee, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. After you're saved, the most important thing in your life from that point forward is certainly not to be saved, but to obey the one who saved you. And since the one who saved you walked over 50 miles to be properly baptized by the only man on the earth who God had given the authority, John the Baptist, and since every one of those church members did the same thing and were baptized by immersion by John the Baptist, then I think it would behoove each one of us to realize baptism is important and the one who administers it and the way it's administered is important. And if the authority is in the church, which it is, and a church doesn't have it and baptizes someone, then that person's baptism is not scriptural. Baptism was given to the church. It was given to the first church, and it was transferred from church to church. And there are some churches now that are claiming to be God's churches that do not have the authority to baptize. You say, well, could you tell us which ones? The important thing is, I know that this one has the authority to baptize, and I know we're God's church because we're still continuing to preach and teach the things once delivered to the saints. Then last Wednesday night, I talked about the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are about attitudes of church members. And I talked about the attitude of the Pharisee and the publican and what the Scriptures had to do on the first two Beatitudes. On the first two Beatitudes, I pointed out that Jesus had pulled His disciples to Him in Matthew 5, 1 through 4. And I pointed out that these parables that He's giving, or these teachings, Beatitudes are what they are, the Beatitudes that He's giving, and it means be this attitude. It means to have this attitude. It means if you want to be happy in Christ, if you want to experience true, honest joy, blessed, then you had better pay close attention to what He tells you to do. He didn't give this to the multitudes. He gave it to those men who had followed Him and were following Him, and there were 12 of them, and one of them was lost, Judas Iscariot. He gave them these commandments, and He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And last week I described why it uses is there, but in the next verse it says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted in the future. I covered these two, poor in spirit and they that mourn. We're going to move on over to the next two Beatitudes that follow in verses 5 and 6. I told you I would continue this on Wednesday night, and I intend to continue until I finish. He or she will forgive those who trespass against them because they know God daily forgives them of their sins, cleansing their hearts by the word which promises it. Now, he or she will forgive those who trespass against them because they know God daily forgives them of their sin, cleansing their hearts by the word which promises it. We're talking about attitudes, the Beatitudes. He's teaching a bunch of people, the first New Testament church, in this case the men that were following Him, and He's teaching them some things that will help them to please His Heavenly Father and to please Him, and in the future will be extremely beneficial to them when they stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Mercy is an attitude. And mercifulness involves forgiveness. It doesn't just necessarily mean going out and distributing toys at Christmas. What it means is you're willing to forgive those who are trespassers and who are sinners. You're willing to forgive them. You're willing to pray for them. You're willing to be nice to them. And you don't hold grudges against church members. And you're not always watching church members continually trying to find out things that they're doing wrong. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. This last part, cleansing their hearts by the word which promises it, has to do with the next beatitude. The next beatitude is, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This beatitude helped me to finally make up my mind about the parable of the sower. I've been torn on that parable for years. At one time I believed it one way, then another time I believed it another way. Finally I went back to the first way, then I vacillated back the second way. And that parable of the sower has been one of the most confusing things I've ever had to deal with. And this particular beatitude helped me to finally understand it. And I'll talk a little bit about that later on. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. A merciful person is one that forgives. Matthew 5, 7, and 8. Now let's look at Matthew 6, 12, 14, and 15. The Lord's Prayer. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Who are the most unhappy people on the earth? The people that aren't forgiven? No. No, not at all. It's the people that won't forgive. I don't believe in self-inflicted punishment. I don't believe in shooting myself in the foot. And if I am irritated and angry and I won't forgive someone, guess who pays the price for it? Because that person that I'm irritated at is probably just as happy as a hog out in the sunshine. And I'm the one that's suffering because I'm angry and I've got a problem with God because I'm not supposed to do it and I know it. And I'm the one that's miserable, not the person that is the unforgiven. So the Lord makes a very clear point here. This is what mercy is. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. This isn't one where we can say, well, I'm just not going to forgive them. But you know, God's merciful. He died for me, so he'll forgive me. No, it doesn't work that way. Take a look at verses 14 and 15. Matthew 6, 14, 15. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Do you know who has always had the most influence in my life? Regardless of who the person was, whether it was my wife, a friend, an enemy, a stranger, people that would forgive me of my mistakes, people that would forgive me when I hurt their feelings, people that didn't wear their feelings on their shirt sleeve, people that didn't bear grudges, those are the people that have always had the most influence on me. Why? Because it just convicted the fire out of me. When a person forgives me of something, and I'm a type that carries a grudge, that just tears your heart up. Well, I really believe if you don't forgive somebody, you're going to be miserable. You're going to be the most miserable person on the earth, because all you'll think about is your dislike of that person, your personal animosity toward that person, and you'll just it will eat you alive. And it's self-inflicted punishment because you won't forgive. I've seen this happen far too many times by experience. Not only to know what this says, but to know by experience what it means in reality as I watch it happen. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. I've preached these beatitudes before. And of course I expounded on blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy, to great length. I preached a whole message on just that one time, about a three-pager, I think. But I'm not trying to really go in depth on these things. I'm just trying to cover them in pairs, trying to show how they're interrelated and how the whole bit part of it, everything, has to do with your attitude and my attitude. In other words, we need a constant attitude adjustment. Now let's take a look at the second thing. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You know, one of the things that helped me make up my mind on the parable of the sower, and for those of you that might not remember the parable of the sower, a man goes out to sow seed, and the seed is the word of God. He casts it out in this parable. And it falls on hearts, falls on individual human hearts. And the first man, he thinks about it. Of course, it's the truth about Christ, about the gospel, about being saved, and about becoming God's child. And so he takes that word, and it lays on his heart like a seed would lay on the ground. And he thinks about it, and he mulls it over, and he thinks about it, and mulls it over, and it just keeps laying there. And finally, the devil comes and takes it away. Then the second man, he receives it. And man, he just goes hog wild. He's jumping over pews. He's excited. Man, he's happy. I've been saved. Hallelujah. Praise God. And then the third man, he receives it. And he continues, apparently, for quite a while. He's faithful for quite a while, but pretty soon his job, his kids, his wife, his profession, the things of the world, the entertainment that's provided there, what Satan has out there, it just gradually causes him to fall away from God. The next one is what always bothered me because of something that was said there. It said, but that on the good ground is that which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, bringeth forth fruit with patience. You know, the more I studied that parable after I got here, and the more I looked at it, the more I became convinced the only one that was saved was the last one. But I have changed my mind. And I changed my mind when I was going through this particular series that we did. Some of you may not remember it, but it was on this diagram that's based on Scripture that I spent a great deal of time proving when I was going through it about what happens inside the human being the moment they're saved and what happens after that. The moment a person receives Christ as Savior, the moment they put their trust in Jesus, the moment they realize they're helplessly, hopelessly lost, and they call out to Christ to save them, He saves them. He enters them. He gives them the new birth. He gives them a brand new spirit. Now, what you see here inside this blue area is the spirit seed of Christ, the mind of Christ, who follows the law of God, the Word of God. You see the sinless, newborn spirit, the inner man, who follows the mind of Christ, God's Word. Everything you see here in blue represents the Spirit, the new Spirit. It's sinless. It is sinless, absolutely sinless. It will not sin. Is this what God sealed? Yes, God sealed that. And it's eternally sealed as the day of redemption. But did God seal something else at the same time? Yes, He sealed the soul. Is the soul capable of making a wrong decision? Yes, it is. Does it go to heaven anyway? Yes. God's salvation is for spirit and soul, and there are no exceptions. Any soul that comes to Christ seeking salvation receives it. And that soul is sealed with the Spirit inside what I would say would be represented by this green line. You've got the soul inside in red. You've got the Spirit inside in blue. You've got a border, a seal in green around them, and it separates them from the body. That's God's seal that He performs. The spirit of man cannot sin, will not sin. But the soul of man can sin. It doesn't mean that they go to hell. Once you receive Christ, you're sealed. You're going to heaven. But there's a process that after you're saved, that new inner man, Christ, wants to do something. He wants to change that soul, and it involves what is known as conversion. There's no question that Simon Peter was saved and scripturally baptized, and there is no question that he had been born again, that his spirit had been renewed by God. So he could not have been what you would call sinless. I want you to notice what he told Peter in Luke 22:32. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. What is conversion? Being converted means you're walking in one direction. You see that you're wrong in what you believed and what you think in your attitude, and you turn and you go the other way. Then pretty soon you're heading over this way, and you discover that you're wrong in your attitude, and you turn around and you go this way. And then pretty soon you discover something's wrong about that, and you turn around again and you keep going. It's a lifetime process. It never stops. And when a man finally realizes he doesn't have any strength of his own, And he wants to let God's attitude be in him. And he's willing to let God change his mind and his heart. Then that person is allowing Christ to do what he came inside him to do. This is a purification process. Not a purification process of the soul, of the spirit. It's already pure. That's the seed of God. It remains in him and he cannot sin. But the soul can. The soul makes choices every day. And when the soul makes those choices, they're not always that pleasant. Now, this parable baffled me for years. It doesn't anymore. And I've reached a conclusion on this, and I don't think you'll ever see me change it, because it's taken me a long time. Luke 8:11-15. Now, the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. With that on the good ground are they which are in honest and good heart. Remember what I used to say? I used to say, the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. And quote you Jeremiah the prophet. Quote you other scriptures to indicate man's heart is deceitful and wicked. And teach you that only the heart has to be changed. And only God can change it. The problem was, I wasn't applying that to what I knew about the soul and the heart. Which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word. Where did they get the honest and good heart? Well, they got a brand new spirit from God that was perfect. Then what happened to the soul of man? Which the soul and the spirit are what the Bible calls the heart. The cardia. The psyche is the soul and the pneuma is the spirit. And the two together, spirit and soul, make up what is known as the heart. Having heard the word, keep it. We're talking about the heart. See that word keep it is kateko. It means they value it, they guard it, they protect it. This is talking about a heart that has allowed itself to be changed. A soul that having heard the word, that's past tense. It means the action occurred before they got the honest and good heart. The scripture demands it. So they heard the word before they ever got the good and honest heart. They got a new spirit. They were born again. And then they began to respond to the spirit. They began to study the word of God. They liked what they heard, and they began to let it change them. And as they changed, God changed the inner heart of man. The soul began to follow the spirit more. There began to be more spiritual growth. And when that happened, they brought forth fruit with patience. Patience is one of the things you're supposed to add to your faith. Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience. That's one of the attributes. It means you endure. What did the first person not endure? Well, he didn't let the word endure. What about the second person? He didn't let it endure either. What about the third person? He didn't let it endure either. What about the last person? He let it endure. You say, well, what about the others? Were they saved or lost? Doesn't make any difference to me. The truth of the matter is, God's word gave that parable to teach us that once the word entered in our heart, we never produce any fruit unless we endured. You need to endure. You need to endure in God's word, and it's a heart purification process, not a purification of the spirit. Your spirit is sanctified the moment you are born again, and it doesn't need any changes. But brother, your soul does, because every day it stands on a battleground, and every day it battles with your flesh. And your flesh is out here, and it's completely sinful. Anything outside that green line is completely sinful, completely ungodly, completely self-centered in every way. Inside here is the newborn spirit in blue. And right out here, sealed in with that spirit, is the soul. And let me tell you that that soul's got a battleground between the flesh and the spirit every day of your life. The first fellow that got the seed, he didn't even let it continue. He didn't even accept it. The second one received it, but he liked what he heard at first, but the first time he was put in a tough, tight corner and a little pressure was put on him, he lost interest. He lost interest in the word of God, didn't care for it anymore. The third person continued in the word for a while, but pretty soon there were more things out there that the devil had to offer in the world than God had to offer in his own way of thinking, and so he quit. But the last one developed such an interest in God's word and developed such a love for it that that person valued it and brought forth fruit. Now we're talking about blessed are the pure in heart. Remember when Jesus in John 15:3 taught about this? He was talking to the first New Testament church. There wasn't anybody there except them. Now remember, Judas Iscariot's not there at this time. We're in John 15, 3 and 4. Judas Iscariot left back in about chapter 13, around verse 30. Took the sop and left. So what have you got here? You've got 11 men, all of them with brand new spirits, every one of them with perfect spirits, every one of them that followed the Master for more than 3 years, every one of them with souls that were capable of making the wrong decision and still committing sins, everyone who had to daily confess their sins, knowing God would be faithful and just to forgive them, every one of them had scriptural baptism, every one of them was a member of the first church that Jesus organized during his earthly ministry. Notice what he says in John 15, 3. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. 55 years ago, I was cleansed. My spirit was cleansed. I was given a new spirit. I was made whole. The seed of God came to live in my spirit. I cannot sin in spirit. I cannot, even if I wanted to. I could not. But I can sin. My soul is capable of it because I have a daily battle with the flesh and with the spirit inside. But I've been cleansed. I'm going to heaven. So is my soul. My spirit and soul are going to heaven. Now, notice what he says next. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. I know a lot of people say, well, the Lord said he was the vine. He said, I am the vine. Well, he is. Where does the vine grow on the earth? What does the Bible say over and over and over and over and over and over and over again? That the church is the body of Christ. And the local church is the local visible body of Jesus Christ. He says, abide in me and I in you. See this person up here with an honest and good heart? They heard the word. They valued it. They catechoed it. And they brought forth fruit with patience. He says in John 15, 4, abide in me and I in you. Patience, hypomene, endurance. The first man didn't endure, the second, third. Only the fourth man endured. He hypomene. Why did he endure? Having heard the word, kept it. That's the way you abide in Christ. That's the way Christ abides in you. You say, well, do you mean he can jump out anytime he wants? Uh-uh. No, he said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Well, what does it mean? It's talking about fellowship. There's a difference between living in a house and living in a home. We make our inner being either a hostile environment, like a house, a vacant house, or we make it into a home that the Lord abides in and is comfortable in, and we're comfortable with him. And when you're out of fellowship with God, you're about as miserable as an empty house with a wind blowing through it. When you're in fellowship with God and you're in his church and you're serving him in his church where you should be serving, you're abiding in the vine. You're enduring in the vine. You're enduring in the word. So why are so many of our churches having to turn to entertainment, having to turn to all sorts of different programs and wonderful things to keep people faithful in church? It's very simple. It's because the Word of God and the Word of God alone is not studied and fully exposited, and the members either don't want it or the preacher doesn't want to take the time to preach it. The truth of the matter is you have got to continue faithful in God's local New Testament church if you want to produce fruit. You say, well, I've got an idea that I can do a whole lot better out here with a revival tent. Yeah, man's got lots of ideas about lots of things. For Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. You say, well, they're doing a whole lot more good in Trinity Broadcast Network than you are down here in that little small local church. Friend, when you get before the judgment seat of Christ, you're going to get the biggest surprise of your life. You're going to discover who was doing God's work and who wasn't, and you are going to discover that God was doing the work and not the men. And all the men that kept trying to help God and do it their way because they thought God needed assistance, those are the men that are going to either end up in hell or they're going to end up in heaven in about the lowest position they can get in. Ephesians 5:26. We're talking about a pure heart. We're talking about a cleansing process. We're not talking about salvation here. We're talking about a conversion after you get saved, a change in attitude. He was teaching these church members that. He said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Ephesians 5:26. Here's why he loved the church. For Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. So there's a process that goes on. Well, what's being washed? The flesh? No. The soul. And what is he talking about here? Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. That's John 17, 17. Judas Iscariot left about four chapters before. He's got nobody there but the 11 disciples. Every one of them saved. Every one of them scripturally baptized. Every one of them a member of the first New Testament church. Every one of them has been saved and sanctified and sealed. So what's he talking about? Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. He's speaking directly to them, praying to God the Father and asking him to do that. You say, well, they were already saved. I know they are. But there's a sanctification that comes at the instant of salvation, and that is a sanctification where God revives your old spirit, cleanses it, and gives you a brand new one, and Christ lives inside there continually forever. But there is also a soul out there. And the soul that surrounds that spirit and is sealed in with that spirit needs a continual change and a continual attitude adjustment every day of your life. And it's not the other people that you ought to be concentrating on how much they need to change. You better start concentrating on how much you need to change. Believe me, I'm not preaching to you anything I'm not acutely aware of. I'm standing up here preaching this, but there are things in my life that I think about every day, I pray about every day, and I see the need for change in my life. The man that brought forth fruit was a man who valued God's word. He was a man who, having heard it, eventually ended up with an honest and good heart. He was given an honest and good and perfect spirit, but his soul was converted and transformed by the word of God. He valued it, and he believed it, and he practiced it. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You say, well, what does that mean? I think it means up close. I don't think it means that in heaven they'll never see God at all, that people aren't that way. I don't think it means that people that got saved and then after they were saved were irregular in church attendance, didn't care much about the church, didn't worship God exactly the way he wanted to be worshipped. I don't think it doesn't mean that they'll never be able to see God. I don't think it means in heaven they'll never be able to see Christ. But I don't think they're going to be able to see him up close. I think the ones who get to see him up close and be in his immediate presence are those that did it God's way. And the New Testament is quite specific what God wants. He wants you to be saved, scripturally baptized, faithful in church, and he wants you to observe the ordinances the way they were once delivered to the saints. And that's not too much to ask of somebody, and quite frankly, you can do that. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now let's jump on down to this verse. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So what does it mean, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God? Have you ever seen God in your heart? Oh, I've never seen him with my eyes. Have you ever been in really good fellowship with him? After something traumatic's happened in your life and a terrible thing has occurred and you feel rotten about it and you've done the wrong thing and you know it, and finally you just pour your heart out to God and you ask for forgiveness, and God mercifully, you know somehow that he's forgiven you and your whole life turns around. Has that ever happened to you? Well, if it hasn't, something's wrong in your life. Something's bad wrong in your life. Because if you don't think there's anything that you've done that's ever been wrong, then you've got a very serious problem. There have been times in my life after I've come home and been here most of December that I've spent hour after hour, day after day, week after week, just going through God's Word continually. And during the course of that time, I repent of so many things that are wrong in my life, I can't even keep count of them, and I get really close to God. He's always close to me, but I get close to God. And I have a wonderful, marvelous fellowship at that time with God that I wouldn't take for anything. And I ask God every time that happens, I say, Lord, please, Lord, somehow don't let this go away. I love it. But it always does. It's like you're where he is and you're seeing him as he is with your heart, not with your eyes. Look at Revelation 22, 3 through 6. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Who are his servants? They're the ones that are merciful. You say, how do you know? Because the word is doulos. See, there are lots of different words used for servants in the New Testament. That's doulos. It means a bought and paid for bond servant. You know, it's pretty easy for a servant to forgive another servant. It's pretty easy for a servant to be merciful because he doesn't have any high opinion of himself. And that's what this word means. His servants, his bondservants, shall serve him. It means that you value your master's opinion of you. And it means that you value what your master thinks of you. And these are the people that kept the word of God, that valued it, and were faithful to God according to his terms, according to the way his word directed. It may not seem like very much to sit here on a Wednesday night in a building in Dardanelle, Arkansas. It may not seem like very much to you. But quite frankly, according to the scriptures, it means a lot to God. Because unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. It may not seem like much to you, in whom ye also are builded together for habitation of God through the Spirit. But apparently it means something to God because he's here tonight. The problem is never with God. It's always in our attitude and our ignorance about how God operates and who God is. And they shall see his face. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. I think when it talks about blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And I don't think it's talking about the initial pure heart that you get the instant you're saved. What you get is a spiritual renewal. What you get is a spiritual renewal. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And that which is born of the flesh is flesh. You must be born again. It is a spiritual rebirth. It is the Spirit that is revived. It is the Spirit that is cleansed. It is the Spirit that is made perfect. But that soul of yours sitting there between the flesh and the Spirit for the rest of your life is going to have to do what Paul said. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. He knew he'd been saved. I was crucified with Christ 55 years ago when I trusted Jesus. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Now listen to what he said next. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. If there's no battle in your life, something's wrong. And the battle is between your soul and your flesh. Your spirit's perfect, but your soul is not. And that's the purpose of living your life in submission to Christ, and that's the purpose of studying God's word after you're saved. So by submission to the will of God, that soul of yours can grow up into what he ought to be, or she ought to be, and can cut out all these foolish things that you think are so important, but according to God's word are not nearly as important as you think. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light. This is inside a city, 3/5 the size of the United States, pretty large, 3/5 the size of the United States. Gigantic city. And the throne of Christ sits in the middle of it. Who do you think he's going to let live there? You say, well, just anybody. All it requires is a profession of faith. That's a myth. That's a folk story. That's what some preachers have let you believe. The people that are going to live in that city are going to be the faithful. It's not going to be people that did this haphazardly or people that decided they wouldn't exactly follow the way God directed. It's not going to be made up of a bunch of people that are running around from this age in which we live, unbaptized, saying, I'm on fire for Jesus, and yet they've never submitted to scriptural baptism. I'm not talking about going to heaven. I'm talking about where you live when you get there. And I'm trying to be as deadly earnest as I can. And they shall reign forever and ever. He wrote this to a church at Sardis. These are people in this church at Sardis that he's writing this to, in the hopes that it will be an assist to them, that once they grasp this spiritually in that perfect spirit that indwells them, this will be able to give that spirit strength. That's what the word does. It strengthens your spirit. And the spirit, in turn, strengthens the soul. And the soul learns right and wrong from Christ that indwells him. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard and hold fast and repent. You say, well, once they repent, everything will be all right. Repentance is something that goes on 364 days, 365 and a quarter days a year. Repentance is a constant thing in your life. You don't come up and rededicate your life at the altar and say, okay, everything's okay now for 2 weeks, because the next day you may commit the worst thing you've ever done in your entire life. Repentance is something that goes on continually. It is something that must be a part of every believer's life. And when you see that you're wrong about something, and you see that your baptism is wrong, or you see that your life hasn't been lived right, or you see that you're in the wrong church, the question is, you're walking along like this, are you going to turn around and do something about it, or are you just going to get irritated about it and go somewhere else? That's what we're faced with every day of our lives. He said, remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and repent. Constant repentance all of our lives. You say, well, I don't need to repent. You've got the worst attitude in the church. You've got the worst attitude in our church if you don't think you need to repent. You say, well, what do I need to repent of? The fact that you don't think you need to repent. That's what you need to repent of. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I'm going to tell you, I have to repent constantly every day. Because I think things, I say things, I have fast thoughts pass through my mind, and I have to repent constantly. My attitude toward others is not always right, and I'm not the Lone Ranger. And so if this isn't happening to you, maybe you are the Lone Ranger, and maybe you're all out there by yourself, and maybe you don't know Christ at all. Remember, thou for how Esther had received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief. Behold, I come quickly. Boom! Suddenly. And thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. The judgment seat of Christ is for believers. You say, well, I'm saved. I'm a believer. I'm going to be there. What's he going to judge you for? If all he judged you for was whether or not you received his blood as the sacrifice for your sins, you don't even have to be judged for that. He has taken all your sins. What is he going to judge you for? Your attitude. That's why he gave the Beatitudes. He's going to judge you for your attitude. You say, well, I think everybody else needs to change, but not me. That's exactly what's wrong with most of our churches. That's exactly what's wrong with me. But at least I recognize it, and at least I'm trying to do something about it. And some people won't even recognize it or admit it. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis. Now you can't, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Well, I can't see Bob too good from over here, but I'm getting to where I'm getting closer to him so I can see him a little better here. And if I'm over here walking with Bob, I can see him pretty close. Thou hast a few names, not very many, even in Sardis, the church at Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, their outer garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. I'll guarantee you one thing about this group. They were people that wanted their lives to be changed. They weren't people who believed that the moment they got saved, everything in their whole life changed and the craving for tobacco went away and the craving for sin and everything else. Those are liars and thieves. These people were honest. And they realized that they needed to have a constant adjustment. The reason this church preaches and teaches the Word of God is because the teachers here recognize that as they study this, it changes them. And as they see the deficiency in their own life, they want others to share that knowledge that God has given them, that life is a constant walk of always being willing to change what you think into what God's Word says is true. And until that happens, you're going to lead a pretty miserable life with God. Well, in the last days, God tells us it's going to be bad, and it is. In Revelation 16 and 14, for they are the spirits of devils working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world and gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. That's not too far away. We've already got the spirits of quite a few devils running around loose. And you don't think that they're going to bother some old boy out there that never has been baptized, do you? You don't think they're going to bother him very much. Why? He got saved. He's going to heaven. But he's not giving any glory to God. Why? Because he wouldn't even submit to baptism. You don't think the devil's going to bother those people out there very much that are saved and scripturally baptized. He can't unscripturally baptize them. He can't unsave them. So who's he going to come after? He's going to come after the types that are in the church trying to work, serve God, and please God. He's not coming after them. He's coming after you and I. He's coming after us, you and me, I should say. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles which go forth of the kings of the earth and of the whole earth to gather them together to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Verse 15. He warned the church. He said, I'll come as a thief. You better receive this. You better hear it. You better live a life of repentance. He said, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments. What does it mean to keep your garments? It means that your attitude that shows up on the outside from the changes that God's Son has been allowed to make in your soul inside is a garment that you build during this lifetime. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see him shame. He gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. Armageddon. Well, that's blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, and blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. The Word of God is alive. It's living. The man who gave that, the Bible says of him, for in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. When Christ spoke those words, He was speaking them directly to a bunch of people who were church members. And he wanted them to understand that there are attitudes in our lives that have to be changed. And the question is, are we going to let God change them? It's not a question of whether God wants to change them, is willing to change them. That's not the question. The question is, are you going to let him? When it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, it asks you, will you let me? And you're the only one that can answer that. If you go through life and you think that you're the only one whose attitude doesn't need to be changed, welcome to the most miserable life a Christian can live on this planet. Welcome to unhappiness. Welcome to a disposition that is worse than a turtle. But if you're willing to let God change your attitude and your outlook, God can do some mighty wonderful and miraculous things in your way of thinking. And he can make you have a satisfaction inwardly that's spiritual, that can see God working in your life and in your heart. For it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his own good pleasure. That's what the scripture says. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his own good pleasure. Now listen at this next verse. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. Do you know why they had those murmurings and disputings? For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Because you're not letting God work in you. You're not letting God change you. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. A church filled with people that murmur and dispute and argue, they'll never find happiness in life. They're going to make everybody else around them unhappy. And they're going to create nothing but consternation. If we can't do anything else in this church, we can at least try to do all things without murmuring and disputing. Brother John Mills, would you dismiss us?